Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for this book of Daniel. We thank you for the lessons you've already taught us, Lord. Lord, we all struggle with sin, and we struggle with intentional sin. Lord, I pray that you'll use this lesson here this morning to help us understand what your laws and what your principles are as it relates to sin, Lord. We know that when we've come to believe in your Son, Jesus, Lord, that we're saved for eternity, Lord, but help us to understand what the effect of sin is in our lives on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. The first division is Daniel makes the decision to humbly obey God's word. And that'll be Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 30. And then our second division is Belshazzar makes the decision to pridefully ignore God's word. And that's chapter 4 and 5. And then finally, Daniel makes the decision to pray God's word. And that'll be Daniel 9. So that's where we're headed. We're going to spend most of the time on this first division. This lesson begins chronologically a few years before our last lesson involving Ezekiel. This lesson actually begins in 605 B.C., which was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, remember last week we talked about two of the deportations that took place from Judah by the Babylonians, but there were actually three of them. The first was in 605 B.C., and that's the one that we start here with now in Daniel. Ezekiel went in the second one in 597 B.C., and then there is this third one, the major one, when the city of Jerusalem fell and all of Judea was taken into captivity, and that was in 586 B.C. So this first deportation, we see, included the royal court of Judah. And they were taken to Babylon, and one of the young members of this royal court, of course, was Daniel. Now, surprisingly, I thought anyway, the young deportees were not abused. They weren't imprisoned or tortured in any way. Instead, they're given the opportunity to dine on the royal food and wine and kind of go to the king's college for an education. You know, this is quite a contrast to what we read about, you know, which will be, you know, which occurs a few years after this, when a king and his family, we tell what their treatment was. You know, the sons were executed in front of the king. The king's eyes were gouged out, and then he was taken off in chains along with the rest of Israel and Judah. Many people in Daniel's position, I think, would have felt like they won the lottery. You know, be in captivity and be so well treated. It's not what you would expect, right? Then we learn something about Daniel in verse 8. He says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. You know, that's pretty incredible for a young man to do, isn't it? When you think about that. You know, but as a side note, I couldn't help but a thought came to my mind when I was preparing. I think, you know, we can kind of grossly underestimate sometimes the people, the young people's faith. And I think, you know, on the other hand, many of us, you know, when we get older, we have compromised our faith many times. We become sort of lukewarm. We can become kind of half-hearted. We can get so that we are very good at rationalizing our compromises. And, you know, as we get older, we can become, you know, sort of blend into the unsaved world. You know, we never stand out. We're not shining stars in a dark world. We're just part of a dark world. You can't tell us from anybody else. But Daniel was unique. And then instead of being proud of his noble human heritage, he humbled himself to the God of the universe. He apparently knew that God's word trumped even the most powerful king's edicts. So this was a huge test for him. And how does, you know, what does he do to obey the king of the universe? I should say, who does he obey? He obeys the king of the universe instead of the king of Babylon. You know, God puts, really, he puts all of us in these situations a lot, doesn't he? Really, on a regular basis. You know, we'll find ourselves in situations where we can see that being obedient is going to cost us something. It may cost us a lot. And then we often weigh the cost, I think, of obedience against the worldly reward for disobedience. And unfortunately, we often conclude the worldly reward outweighs any gain from obedience. You know, in Daniel's case, God had not really given him a lengthy explanation of the exact reasons why Daniel should obey these food laws. You know, what good was going to come from it? On the other hand, obedience to God was going to cost him his life, as far as he knew. We are often told, you know, what God wants us to do or not do, but we are not given clear, you know, quantifiable explanations as to how it's going to be good for us or how it's even going to harm us if we don't. I think of this whole homosexuality and the general sexuality issue that we've talked about. You know, we're not told by God exactly what harm we are going to suffer by living a sexually impure lifestyle. And nor precisely what, if any, good is going to come from living a pure lifestyle. But we are all confronted at times with a choice like Daniel's. You know, do we humble ourselves and say, you know, I'm really not sure why God insists on this, but I trust his wisdom? Or do we kind of secretly think, you know, I can see no real good coming from this for me by living maybe a pure lifestyle? I think maybe like, you know, someone in a sexual relationship before marriage, it makes good sense. You know, it's kind of like, you know, a test drive before you buy. So I'm not going to obey God this one time on that issue. What we really do when we do this is we assume that we know more than the God of the universe knows. We are assuming that we have better foreknowledge, and I think that's really a key. We're assuming that we have better foreknowledge of the cause and the effect of our decisions than God does. That's what we're really assuming. So we refuse to humble ourselves. Humility is actually where we are not sure why God wants us to do something or avoid something, but we trust that he does know best, that he has better foreknowledge than we have of the cause and the effect. Pride's assuming that we know best. It's Adam and Eve, you know. They did that in the garden. They assumed that they knew better what was good for them than God did. When we think that God will forgive our indiscretion, and he will when we confess it, and we assume the consequences of our sin will be minor compared to the cost of the obedience, our reasoning is really faulty for a number of reasons. God doesn't tell us exactly why obedience is best for us every time, but he does set forth these general principles that we should factor in to each test of obedience. And we can see how they played out clearly in Daniel's life. The first is, we are told that, number one, he opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Just a general principle, James 4:6. You know, as we discuss, every decision to disobey evidences our belief that we know better than God the future effect of our decision and what it'll be, what the cause and effect of that'll be. It shows our pride. God's word tells us that forces him to oppose us. Daniel would have known, I think, that general rule. It's actually found in the Old Testament in Proverbs 3, verse 34. It says there, God mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble. In another proverb, in chapter 1, verse 25, God also teaches a second principle or general rule of cause and effect when we ignore his word. It's a little longer. He says there, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. And then he goes on, he says, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call on me and I'll not answer. And that's the second general rule that God gives us. When we mock God by disobedience, ignoring his word, then we forfeit answers to prayer. So two rules of cause and effect to consider, you know, when we're deciding whether to obey or not is, number one, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then number two, we forfeit answers to prayer when we're disobedient. We're seen by God as mocking his word. A third closely related principle comes out of Galatians 6:7. Number three, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. We've all heard that. But we're actually deceived if we think that it's better on any occasion to disobey God, because he says he cannot be mocked. You know, there may be a short-term reward in mocking God by compromising God's word, but God guarantees the long-term unseen result is going to be far worse. That's a guarantee from that verse. A fourth closely related principle is in Galatians 6:9. The one who sows to please the sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The principle is this, really. Whatever we sow, whether we disobey or whether it's obedience, it's going to be repeated. Whatever we sow, whether disobedience or obedience, will repeat. It is a huge problem. See, we have with any decision to compromise on obedience to God's word is that it sows, you might say, a seed of destruction that will grow and grow and produce more and more similar seeds or decisions, if you will, until it becomes like a kind of an unstoppable tidal wave of destruction. But the good news is the opposite is also true. Every decision to obey when it hurts plants another seed of obedience for the next time around, and then those cumulative decisions will create like an unstoppable tidal wave of obedience and the rewards from that. Every decision to sin or not to sin is a big deal for that reason. Every single decision. It'll repeat itself. These principles of cause and effect in God's word are they're like the law of gravity. You know, they're laws of cause and effect. You know, we can't alter them. There are no exceptions to them. We can be forgiven our sins, but these laws still apply. See, Daniel, I think, knew. He was a student of the Bible, we know that, and he likely knew all of these principles. Or he probably would not have withstood his test. He had to know that obeying the king's food edict was sin, and the result would be disaster for him in time, even though his mind could not have possibly foreseen all the future events that God would orchestrate depending on that one decision, where he began right. He also no doubt knew of one more principle. One we learned last year, remember that from Isaiah 48, verse 17? It was written probably 120 years before this. In Isaiah 48, 17, God says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is the best for you. Teaches you what is the best for you. See, God doesn't use his word to make our lives more difficult, like a young friend of mine thinks. He gives us his word to give us an opportunity to experience what is actually the best for us. You know, not just good, but the best for us. And he has perfect foreknowledge. And he knows what is best for us long term. We don't. So every decision to compromise on obedience to God's word means that we leave something that God had that was the best for us on the shelf. Never claimed. We never get to experience the best that God had for us. Another thing to take into account when we're facing a decision. Daniel likely believed very strongly, I think, in the law that obedience to God's word is always best for us. Well, what happens when Daniel humbly decides to obey God's food laws? Immediately, God jumps into action. You know, in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, we see God cause the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God gives grace to the humble. Daniel wasn't entitled to the official's favor. It was a free gift. And God caused that, it says. That's a gift from God. That's grace. The official, however, knows that helping Daniel could cost him his life if Daniel and his friends are not at least as healthy as the others. Daniel has enough faith that God's use of the food laws was for Daniel's good that he proposes this test, and then he leaves it up to God. Please test your servants for 10 days with food that was consistent with God's laws, but not the king's. And the official, again, he agrees. More grace. God then gives more grace to those humble young men, and they look better in 10 days. Grace upon grace follows. In verse 17, it says, God gave knowledge and understanding. God gave. They weren't entitled to it. That's grace. That's a gift from God. God then gives Daniel a special ability to understand visions and dreams. More grace. Wasn't entitled to it. God gave that to him. The king then finds they're 10 times better than their competitors. More grace. And then comes the summary. And Daniel, quote, remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, end quote. Think about that. You know, that's 70 years later. That's the summary. That was what his decision set in place. And we can read the rest of the book of Daniel, and you find out what happens to Daniel. This one decision to obey God on something as seemingly meaningless as the menu items that he was going to eat starts in motion this unbroken chain of events causing Daniel's entire life to be spent in the inner courts of the kings of Babylon. This initial obedience led to other obedience, and on, grace upon grace followed each decision. Obedience really matters. You know, there's still another law of God relating to humble obedience, a sixth one that Daniel, I think, so perfectly demonstrates. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up, from James 4:10. Daniel, think about this. He's a Jew. And he is raised up. He's one of the captives. He's raised up, lifted up to be the chief administrator in the country that took him into captivity. What are the odds? You know, you could look at it and you could say, well, tremendous coincidence here. But when you look at God's laws on humility and obedience and you see them, what they really are, that they really are laws, it makes total sense. You know, number one, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We see that. Number two, when we mock God by disobedience, we forfeit answers to prayer. Daniel didn't forfeit answers to prayer because he didn't mock God. He prays and prays and prays, and you see it over and over. Number three, you know, we are deceived if we think we can mock God by disobedience and not suffer consequences. Daniel never is deceived. Number four, whatever we sow, whether disobedience or obedience, will repeat itself. Daniel's early obedience set in motion this chain of obedience after obedience after obedience that we see over and over. Number five, when we disobey God, we forfeit what is best for us. You know, Daniel didn't do that. But I think about in our situations, you know, we may forfeit great rewards in eternity. But even on this earth, we may forfeit a friend's salvation by sins that we commit. And they see that. And we lose credibility with them because of it. Or even a child's salvation. We forfeit what is best for us. Number six, if we humble ourselves before God, he will lift us up. You know, Daniel was lifted up greatly on this earth. And you're going to be lifted up greatly, whether in this life or next, from obedience. But it's going to happen one way or the other. You know, all of these principles, they are, again, they're laws like gravity. And Daniel is an illustration of all of these principles. So when you think of Daniel, think about how dramatically his life was changed from this one choice to obey when it really made very little, if any, practical sense at all from a human perspective. To turn down the world's best food at the time. God's laws of humility and obedience, they were demonstrated in his life, and they will be in yours. We are subject to them, you know, just like we are the laws of physics, just like we are natural laws of God. They're unalterable. So will you pay attention to them? Knowledge of these things will give us tremendous advantage in living out our lives in this world. Second division. Belshazzar makes the decision to pridefully ignore God's word. You know, not only are believers subject to God's laws of cause and effect, but so are non-believers. Belshazzar kind of becomes our poster boy to illustrate that principle. You know, we read of the famous handwriting on the wall incident in chapter 5. It occurs around 65 years after Daniel and his friends survived the food crisis in their youth. And between that time in chapter 1 and chapter 5, an incident occurred with Nebuchadnezzar that we didn't really study. You may have read it anyway. But Nebuchadnezzar had another dream in chapter 4. And Daniel interpreted it for him. And the dream was God's message to Nebuchadnezzar that because of Nebuchadnezzar's refusal to submit to God's sovereignty, God was going to reduce him to being like a wild animal who would eat grass outside and live outside. And then God did it. And it did succeed in causing Nebuchadnezzar's sanity to be lost, and so on. But God then also, it also succeeded in his sanity being restored, and when he humbled himself and praised and exalted God, he concluded in chapter 4, verse 37 about God, he said this, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. And it's really the reverse of the law of God that we saw in James 4:10. When we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. But when we assert ourselves in pride, God will humble us. And he did that with Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's my sixth principle. God humbles the proud. Now, he may not do that even in this life. You know, he may just leave us in our prideful state if we continue to refuse to repent. I think he did that with Pharaoh. And then he can humble us after our death at the judgment seat of Christ when we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But you know, if you just back up and you think about this whole humility business, you know, being humbled is a very painful experience, but it's actually merciful on God's part when he humbles us because it can generate wonderful fruit. I couldn't help but identify with Nebuchadnezzar here. You know, I was like Nebuchadnezzar. I thought when I was young, I thought I was the greatest lawyer the world had ever seen. And God used painful circumstances to humble me until I would acknowledge him really as the source of all of everything that I had, as sovereign, as Lord, just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. I didn't have to eat the grass. I ate a lot of crow. But, you know, it got me into Bible study 30 years ago. And then it resulted in my salvation for eternity. Humility is so effective that God really does need to humble. He humbles us all at times. Humbles some of us a little more than others because we're a little more prideful maybe than others. And then he uses it greatly. So please remember that when God is forced to humble you, that it can have a tremendously good outcome. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, he has his successor, Belshazzar, who was very much aware of what God had done to Nebuchadnezzar to cause Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself before God. You can imagine that. You know, we don't know if it was his granddad or his father, but, you know, here the king is out eating grass on the lawn. But in chapter 5, Belshazzar is having this big party, and he has the gold and silver goblets that the Babylonians had actually taken from the temple in Jerusalem back in 586 B.C., hasn't brought in to drink from, to party with. And we're told that they praised the gods of gold and silver and wood and so on and so forth. It was then that this human hand appears by itself and writes these four words in this message. And Daniel is brought in to interpret the message. And of course the message was that judgment was coming on Belshazzar. And the reason was then given, it says, you, his son, meaning Nebuchadnezzar's descendant, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. And then it happened that night. Belshazzar was killed, and Darius the Mede took over. But you know, God really emphasized there that Belshazzar's greatest sin was that he knew of God's requirement that all people, even kings, humble themselves to God, the God of the universe. But he wouldn't do it. He knew of God's requirement because God had used he had used Nebuchadnezzar to teach that, to demonstrate it. So will you humble yourself before God in every decision that you make so that he doesn't have to humble you? But if God does humble us on this earth, will I see it as really a great mercy as well? You know, God uses humble people greatly. So in addition to the six laws of humility in our first division, we can add the seventh one. God humbles the proud. Final division. Daniel makes the decision to pray God's word. Chapter 9. I would love to spend the rest of the day talking about chapter 9. But in chapter 9, we learn something about Daniel. He was a student of the Bible. Like you. He studied God's word carefully. All people who humble themselves to God will study his word carefully. It's the only way we can do that. It's God's word that reveals to us God's plan, his laws, his requirements, his principles, and we cannot submit or humble ourselves to God without knowing what his word is. It's like a deaf dog. You know, they cannot hear and obey their master if they are deaf. You know, and they can't obey their master's commands. Without studying God's word, we can't obey the master's commands. We don't know what they are. Chapter 9, verse 1 begins. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then, of course, we read his prayer. The prayer is just bathed in humility, isn't it? You know, sackcloth and ashes symbolizes humility and repentance. He confesses the sins of rebellion of both himself. He knows he's a sinner. And of the nation. And he asked God to now look with favor on Jerusalem and the temple and end the desolation. Let me just stop. Why does Daniel even bother with this prayer? Do you think about that? You know, he says in verse 1, he understood from the scriptures, quote, that the desolation would last 70 years. So it's going to happen anyway, right? You know, we're going to study, by the way, we're going to study Jeremiah prophecy next week. But if God said it would last 70 years and God is sovereign, why pray about it? Why does Daniel say, you know, he read the promise and so I turned to the Lord in prayer? Well, the answer is, see, we pray to God for things that God promises to do for a couple of reasons. One of them is just simple timing. See, God promises to do certain things, but often doesn't say when he's going to do them. God commands us to pray and then uses prayer as a catalyst that brings about what he promises. That's the second thing. I'll talk about that in a minute. But in this case, in this week's lesson, God promised back in chapter 2, verse 44, when describing future kingdoms, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will endure forever. Remember, that was the big stone that hits in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's the kingdom. So God promises to set up this kingdom forever. When? God has not given us any idea, any real clues, no timetable. Even Jesus didn't have it. But Jesus commands us to pray, thy kingdom come, right? He says that in Luke 11, 2. Timing. Timing is a big deal. You know, we don't think about how important that is sometimes. It's like $1 million. You know, if I promise to give you $1 million next week versus $1 a year for 1 million years, there's a big difference, right? Timing is everything then. Now, in Daniel's case, you could say timing really wasn't an issue because God had said 70 years in Jeremiah. But 70 years from what? See, there were three possible starting points for the 70 years, you think about it. There's 605 B.C., the first deportation, 597 B.C., the second one, or 586, the third one. And Daniel was praying here 67 years after the first one in 538 B.C. That's 19 years earlier than the last one. Daniel was praying for the earliest possible fulfillment. And God, though, could still be true to his word and wait 19 more years, right? So one huge reason for us to pray God's promises is timing. To bring these events to happen now. A second reason to pray for God's promises is that God wants us to want what he wants to do before he does it. In other words, he wants us to want his will carried out, and he waits for us to pray. He wants us to want that before he does it. And you know, when we do that, when we want what he wants and pray, he promises to give it to us. How do we know that? John 15. Remember, we talked about that at length last week. We talked about how, you know, in us and so on and so forth. And in John 15:7, Jesus said this. He says, if you remain in me, in Christ, in other words, you are a saved believer, and my words remain in you. In other words, you are a careful Bible student. You take in God's word. You see what God wants, just like Daniel did. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Those two conditions. See, God waits to carry out his promises until we as believers want what he wants. And we know what he wants from taking in his word on a regular basis. God makes our prayers a necessary ingredient in the performance of his promises. You know, one thing that Daniel makes clear, however, is that our prayers are also not something that we as humans are entitled to have answered. We're sinners. The wages of sin is death. That's what we're entitled to. But God promises to give to humble believers the answer to prayer when we pray his words. You know, people who are truly in Christ and have God's word in them will be humble. He knows that. So my eighth principle is this. God carries out his promises in response to humble and scripturally enlightened prayers of believers. God carries out his promises in response to humble and scripturally enlightened prayers of believers. You know, we can see here that Daniel's prayer opens the door for the return of God's people to Jerusalem. God waits for such prayer to act. Daniel knew that about God. So, it says, he prayed when he saw God's promise in Jeremiah. As soon as he saw that promise, he prayed about it. You know, we have many promises from God that God wants to perform and would sooner if we prayed. I think of the obvious one to me is Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You know, one day all believers are going to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. But think of how great it would be to be conformed sooner rather than later. You know, think of the fruit that we could bear the sooner we're conformed to the likeness of Jesus on this earth, and the more in his likeness we become. Think of the accounting that we talked about last week. Think of what's going to happen at that accounting the earlier we're conformed to the likeness of Jesus. There are many, many promises like that. We can be in prayer to be like Jesus every morning when we get up. Pray for that day. Jesus promises to return. Revelation tells us, pray, come Lord Jesus. So will you think about what God's word promises as you study it? And then will you see God waiting for your prayer so that he can go ahead and do that? Daniel did that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this vision. This visual aid, I should say, that you give us from Daniel, Lord, that we can apply to our lives. Help us to remember Daniel's life experience with you, Lord. How he made that one decision very early on in his life to obey, and then that was followed by decision after decision after decision to obey you. And how you were able to give him grace after grace after grace because of that, Lord. And how you raised him up as a result of that, Lord. And help us to remember how important prayer is, Lord. Help us to see how you want to answer our prayers, but you want us to want what you want so that you can do that. In Jesus' name, amen.